It's been a few weeks since we've spent time with the two pilgrims as they make their way towards the celestial cities. So I would like an opportunity to remind you what their most recent encounters have been. If you recall, the last place, the last major place that they stayed was the Delightful Mountains, where they spent time with the faithful shepherds there. And as they were leaving those Delightful Mountains, the shepherds, following them down, escorting them out, gave them three things. The first thing that he gave them was a map, and then they gave them two warnings to go along with the map. The map was of the way to the desired destination. The warnings were first about the flatterers whom they would encounter on the way, and the second warning was to be aware, to watch out for the enchanted ground. As perhaps you recall, the gift of the map was forgotten when they needed it the most. The first warning wasn't taken to heart as the pilgrims followed the enticing words of the flatterer, and he led them to be captured in a great net where they stayed some time until this glowing messenger came and delivered them. This morning, the pilgrims come to the second place that was of which they were warned by the shepherds. They come to the enchanted ground. They traveled until they entered a certain country, and it said that the air of this country naturally tended to make anyone drowsy who was a stranger to it. Here, Hopeful began to feel very sleepy. He said to Christian, "I can barely hold my eyes open. Let's lie down and take a nap." To which Christian said, "No, we can't do that. Don't you remember that one of the shepherds told us to beware of the enchanted ground? What he meant is that we should beware of falling to sleep here. What if we go to sleep and never wake up?" To which Hopeful says, "Well, why is that a concern? Sleep is sweet to the laboring man. If we go to sleep, we can be refreshed if we just take a nap." The enchanted ground represents a period of peace for the faithful when moral and spiritual efforts might be relaxed. The very verse that Bunyan quotes directly from in this verse is 1 Thessalonians, where they're told to watch and be sober. That's immediately preceded in the passage that says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction will come upon them." We've seen in this story periodic places for rest for the pilgrims, places such as the arbor on the Hill of Difficulty, the Palace Beautiful. We'll see later the banks of the river of the Water of Life, the Delectable Mountains. But this present location that the pilgrims find themselves in is in no place to rest. It's designed, as one man said, to induce insensibility, inaction, and insecurity. He goes on to say about the sleep being tempted to in enchanted ground, "This is not the sleep of Jacob, in which a ladder unites heaven and earth, and angels tread upon the ascending rounds. This is the sleep in which the ladders are raised from hell, and devils climb upward from the pit to seize thy slumbering spirit." And despite Hopeful's claim as to why he wants to take a nap, the pilgrim is not overcome by heavy laboring, but we're told by rather, it's because he's yielding to the environment around him. The temptation here is to relax, just to be at ease, to indulge in rest, to throw caution to the wind, since the climate seems so relaxing and so soothing. Hopeful quickly acknowledged his error after Christian's refusal to lie down. And he says, "Oh, how glad I am that I have someone traveling along with me. It's true, two are better than one." He's right. Christian is aware of the strategy of the enemy. Where God makes the soul alive and awake, Satan would lull it to sleep. So one alert pilgrim makes it his business to have a concern for a pilgrim who is careless. Christian has an idea as how to prevent them from becoming too drowsy in this place. He said, "Let's have a good conversation." And what we're about to see is the longest conversation in the book. Hopeful said, "Well, that's a great idea. Let's talk about where God began with us." And Christian said, "That's a good idea. How did you first come to look after the good of your soul? How was it that you became a Christian? Basically, tell me your testimony, Hopeful. I've never actually heard it." So Hopeful began to explain. He said, if you recall, Hopeful had once been a resident of Vanity Fair. So he said he continued for a long time at Vanity Fair in the enjoyment of those things that were seen and sold there. He said, now he realizes the things that he was enjoying were actually the very things that would have plunged him into ruin and destruction had he continued in them. He describes them as all the treasures and riches of the world. "I also enjoyed those things that tend to destroy the soul, but I finally found, by hearing and considering the words from you and Faithful, who was put to death for his faith and good living in Vanity Fair, that those things that I enjoyed the most results in death." So Christian asked him, "So when you heard us speaking about these things, did you immediately fall under the power of conviction?" And to which Hopeful said, "No. At first, I wasn't willing to recognize the evil of the sin. In fact, I tried to just shut my eyes to it. Instead, I very strenuously opposed my awakening to personal sin. And there are four reasons that I did this," he told him. "The first reason is that I didn't know that this was the work of God upon me. I had just never thought about the fact that God begins his work of converting sinners by awakening them to sin. The second reason that he worked against it was sin was still very sweet to my nature. I hated the thought of leaving it. Third," he said, I didn't know how, nor did I have the desire to part with my old friends." And the fourth reason, he said, was that the times in which I felt the convictions were such troublesome times and heart-frightening that I couldn't bear them. In fact, even when it was over and I had to think something would bring them to my mind again, I would do everything I could to get them out of my mind. They were so difficult. It was as though an x-ray of a serious problem discovered by his doctor was being held before his eyes and he refused to look at it. He tried all many different things to get it off his mind, but as the symptoms of the disease grew worse, the truth became more and more difficult to suppress, but he continued to just long for a distraction. But he said at times he could get rid of this trouble, but then later things would happen that would bring these convictions flooding back into his mind and heart again. Things like, if he met a good man on the road, if he heard anyone read from the Bible, if he got a headache, if he'd been told that one of his neighbors were sick, if he heard the bell toll for those who were dead, if he thought of dying himself, if I heard that sudden death happened to someone else. But eighth, he says, when I thought of myself, that I must soon arrive at judgment. He goes on to say that there were so many more other things that would bring this trouble back to his heart that he couldn't even start to name them all. But these were the top eight that made the list. He said his conscience became so agitated that he could not get rid of the guilt that lived within him. Just the thought, he said, of going back to sin would bring twice as much torment as before. Christian said, so what did you do? To which Hopeful said, I did what any worldly wise man would do. I moved to the town of legality. I thought, I must try to mend my life. I must do better. I must start being good, or else I'm sure to be damned. And with serious and fervent resolve, he decided that he would reform his life. Like a pig who believes that if he just leaves its wallowing in the mud, then it will no longer be a pig, or a leopard intent on washing away his spots, he decides he's going to change. He said, so I fled not only from my sins, but also from sinful company. I began doing religious duties. I began praying and reading and weeping, speaking the truth to my neighbors and so forth. I did these things and so many more I can't even count. To which Christian said, well, did you feel better? I did, for a while. But despite all my makeovers, the trouble kept coming back. It kept coming upon me. And Christian was the one who thought that the town of legality sounded pretty good himself at one point. He said, so what did you do since you were doing better? And he said, well, several things kept causing this trouble to come back. Especially these three sayings. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. By observing the law, no one will be justified. When you have done everything you're told to do, you should say, I am an unworthy servant. And many more like these. From these, I began to think to myself, if all my righteous acts are like filthy rags, if by observing the law no man can be justified, and if when I've done everything I'm told to do, I'm still an unworthy servant, then it's just foolish to think heaven can be obtained through the law. I also thought this. If a man runs $100 into the store owner's debt, and then from then on begins to pay for everything he purchases, yet his old debt is still in the book. And the store owner may sue him and have him cast into prison until the debt is paid. Christian asked him, how do you apply this to yourself? Like this, through my sins I have run a great way into God's book. And now my doing better going forward will not pay off the debt. Therefore, I should consider, even after my recent mending of my ways, how can I be freed from the danger of that damnation that I've brought myself by my former transgressions? That's a good application, said Christian. But there's another thing that troubled me, Hopeful said. Since the recent changing of my ways, it's this, that if I look narrowly into the best of what I do now, I still see sin. I discovered new sin that I never even knew I did before, mixing itself with the very best things that I have to offer. I'm forced to conclude that despite my former fond, conceited views of myself and of my duties, I've committed enough sin in one act to send me to hell, even if my former life had been faultless. For such a person so committed to religious duties, this teaching from Scripture that the best of these actions are still so mingled with sin and unrighteousness is indeed shocking. One man comments like this: the best works performed by the best man are imperfect and mingled with sin, and therefore need mercy. So that to say that a man is justified by his works is no better than saying that a man is justified by his sins. And there's no man who will not acknowledge how great an absurdity this is. When Hopeful examines the quality of his present changes, he concludes that the best of his performances are polluted. His improved behavior flows from a heart that has deep and murky currents. Bunyan elsewhere writes, "For there is not a day nor a duty, not a day that we live nor a duty that we do, but will need that mercy should come after to take away our iniquity. Therefore, we must come to the same conclusion as Augustus Toplady. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." Curious, Christian asked, "So what did you do then?" "Do?" exclaimed Hopeful. "I didn't know what to do until I shared my thoughts with Faithful. He and I, we became well acquainted before his death, and he told me that unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man who never sinned, then I could not be saved." "Well, did you believe him?" Hopeful said, "Well, had he told me that when I was pleased and satisfied with my changes, I would have called him a fool. But now, since I see my own weaknesses, and since I can see my sin that cleaves to the best of my deeds, I've been forced to be of his opinion." But in Hopeful's mind, there remained a greater problem. A man of whom it could be truly said, he never sinned. Hopeful wondered if even a man existed. In all of humanity, since the fall of Adam, there was no sinless man to be found. And if he were to be found, could he the righteous one intercede for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust? Faithful indicated that such a substitute righteous Savior was Hopeful's only hope. Hopeful then earnestly asked for the name of such a mediator. And Faithful told Hopeful that Jesus Christ is that perfect man. And then Bunyan, in one paragraph, the substance of the gospel is so clearly explained to Hopeful. It concerns the divine and human person of Jesus Christ. It explains his substitutionary atonement. For Bunyan, this is not merely the theory of atonement, but rather it's the essence of the one and only gospel. Here is a mini Christology, if you will, for the seeking sinner. Christian asked, "And did you ask who this man was and how you must be justified in him?" "Yes, and he told me it was the Lord Jesus who dwells at the right hand of the Most High. You must be justified by him, even by trusting in what he himself did during his life on earth as he suffered when he was hanging on the tree. I asked him further how that man's righteousness could be so powerful as to be able to justify another person before God. And he told me he was the mighty God and did what he did and also died the death not for himself but for me, to whom his works and the worthiness of them would be ascribed if I only believed." What good news. The God who demands perfect righteousness is the same God who freely provides the perfect righteousness. "What did you do?" "I did what any worldly wise man would do. I stated my objections because I thought he would not be willing to save me." So many times, the awakened sinner who hears of Christ's invitations to come to him does not so easily question the power of Christ to save as his willingness to save. Like the man in Mark chapter 1, "Lord, if you will, you can heal me." He didn't put the if upon his power, he put the if upon his willingness. He concluded he could, but he was not fully persuaded that he would. But we have the same ground to believe he will as we have to believe that he can. For if he was not willing, he wouldn't have promised. So tell me, what did Faithful tell you to do? He said, "I should go to him and see." I thought it would be presumptuous on my part, but he said, "No, you're invited." Then he gave me a book of the words of Jesus to encourage me to feel better about my going. Concerning that book, he said, "The smallest letter and the least stroke of the pen in it stood firmer than heaven and earth." And I asked him what I must do when I arrived. And he told me, "I must ask the Father upon my knees with all of my heart and soul to reveal Christ to me." Then I asked him how I must make this prayer to him. And he said, "Go. You'll find him upon a mercy seat where he sits all year long to give pardon and forgiveness to whoever comes." And I told him I didn't know what to say when I arrived. And he told me, "Say this: God be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or if I have not faith in that righteousness. I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that you are a merciful God and have ordained that your Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world. And moreover, that you're willing to bestow it on such poor sinners as I am. And I indeed am a sinner. Take therefore this opportunity. Magnify your grace in the salvation of my soul through your Son, Jesus Christ. That sounds like a sinner's prayer, doesn't it? He said, acknowledge. Go to him and acknowledge his willingness to save. Notice that the appeal here is to the Father's willingness to save. Bunyan understood that when the sinner's eyes have been opened to sin and they have feared the wrath of God, the next need is to be pressed with the truth over and over that the same God welcomes sinners. And at this point, they need every encouragement concerning the tender mercy of God. And did you do as you were told? Oh, yes. Yes, I did. Over and over and over, he said. And did the Father reveal his Son to you? Not the first time, said Hopeful. Not the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the fifth time, or the sixth time, either. This should take our minds back to the wicket gate, if you recall, where they knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked before the door was open. He doesn't immediately gain understanding. The appeal to the Father is not answered immediately, even after numerous sessions of pleading, yet unrelenting perseverance is now at work. Did you have any thoughts of quitting? Oh, yes, hundreds of times. But to turn back would have been unthinkable. His desire to enter is undiminished, though he does not know what else to do except just to continue to knock, to continue to pray. The temptation to cease praying. God is slandered as he who will not hear big sinners. Recall, Satan is shooting his fiery darts at the wicket gate. Remember, there's a dog barking there to keep you from knocking. But Hopeful does not yield, for he looks at the evidence and considers the alternative. I believe it was true what had been told to me, he said, that without the righteousness of Christ, all the world could not save me. Therefore, I thought to myself, if I quit, I'll die, and I can't die except at the throne of grace. With that, he said, this came to my mind. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The pilgrim has the distinguishing mark of perseverance, of a determination in struggle, of stubborn resolve with the truth. He's not an easy quitter like obstinate or pliable or timorous or mistrust. Instead, he clings to the hope set before him. So I continued to pray until the Father showed me his Son. And how was he revealed to you? He said this, I didn't see him with my bodily eyes, but with the eyes of my heart. One day, I was very sad, perhaps sadder, I think, than in any other one time in my life. The sadness was due to a fresh sight of the greatness and vileness of my sin. Suddenly, though, it was as though I saw the Lord Jesus look down from heaven on me and saying, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Even though Hopeful's focus was once again more on himself than on Christ, and he claims to be an exceptional sinner, more horrible than the average sinner, Christ responds, my grace is sufficient. Then Hopeful said, but Lord, what is believing? What does it mean to believe? And then I saw from the saying, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. That believing and coming was all one thing. And that he who came, that is, ran out in his heart and affections after the salvation by Christ, indeed believed in Christ, then tears stood in my eyes. I asked further, but Lord, may such a great sinner as I actually be accepted by you and be saved by you? And I heard him say, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He answers the question, what is believing? It's to come unto Christ because he says, come unto me. It's to come because he tells you you're welcome there. It's to feed on Christ as living bread, to drink on Christ as living water. It is personal understanding of the truth about Christ, but it's more than just personal understanding about the truth of Christ. It's the spirit-empowered embrace of his person. It's like the prodigal returning to the welcoming arms of his father. Hopeful went on and said, Lord, how should I think of you in my coming to you so that my faith may be correctly placed on you? And he said, think like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Think like this. Jesus Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Think like this. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Think like this. He loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Think like this. He's the mediator between God and man. Think like this. He always lives to intercede for them. From all that I gathered, I must look for righteousness in his person and for satisfaction for my sins to his blood. I also recognize that what he did in obedience to God's law, to his father's law, and in submitting to the penalty of it was not for himself, but for him who would accept his invitation. And then my heart was full of joy. And then my eyes were full of tears. And then my affections were running over with love for the name and people and ways of Jesus Christ. To which Christian said, this was indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ to your soul. Let me ask you, how did the Father reveal Jesus Christ to you? Perhaps your answer to that question has different circumstances than Hopeful, different circumstances than mine, but there are some things that are always the same when Christ is revealed to sinners. Have you heard the invitation and answered? Have you approached the entrance and knocked? Have you presented your need as a savior? Have you presented your need as a sinner in need of mercy? Have you resolved in your heart to knock and knock and pray and pray and pray and never give up? has the Father revealed His Son to you? I'm not asking if you can recite the historical events of the gospel. I'm not asking if you know all the answers. Of course you do. I'm not asking if the eyes, I am asking if the eyes of your heart have been opened to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Have you tasted and seen? Can you say with hopeful, my heart was full of joy, my eyes full of tears, and my affections running over with love? Have you found this Christ at the mercy seat? If you're not willing to go there, then you'll never find Him. But if you will only go there, you will find His arms open wide. Because the mercy seat is the cross of Calvary, the place where Christ's atonement satisfied God's offended holiness and turns an attitude of wrath towards the offending party to peace. His mercy seat on Calvary may not be as fancy and plush as the original in the temple, but it's the perfect mercy seat for sinners like us. It's not located underneath the outstretched wings of the holy cherubim, but it is located between the outstretched arms of two sinful thieves, signifying to all who approach that sinners who come are welcome and will never be turned away. Would you pray with me? Father, I only ask what I begin by asking. Would you reveal your Son to us? Would you open the eyes of our heart to behold the good news that the glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ? Amen.